First, I'd like to say that it's a privilege to give this paper on behalf of one of my professors in the Philippines. I didn't have to take his class, actually. I took it because I thought it would be good to have a New Testament exegesis class under my belt. I'm a theology student. But the reason that pushed me over was, you know, you ask other students, what about this professor? I mean, do you want to, you know, we all talk about our professors and who the ones we like the best. And, you know, Dr. Sabween, he gets high marks from his students. And so I felt I couldn't leave the campus. I finished my coursework there without taking a course from him. So it's an honor to present his paper for him. About 10 years ago, an article on Jesus and the Second Coming in the Apocalypse was published by the Journal of the Society. In that article, Eckhart Mueller straightforwardly highlighted passages in Revelation containing the theme of the Second Coming, terms related to the Second Coming and the evaluation of those passages. As the result of the evaluation, Mueller came up with conclusions regarding the manner of the Second Coming, the result, and the preparation for that event. According to Mueller, the book of Revelation highlights three aspects of preparation required from the people of God for Christ's Second Coming: watching and waiting, taking the words of God seriously, and good works deriving from faith in Jesus. While his conclusion is all-inclusive, one may expect to see the aspects of preparation expressed more connectedly to the war language in Revelation. The expectation is not without reason. The significant number of the use of the verb nikaio, to overcome, that occurs 17 times, suggests that there is a battle to fight. Its consistent occurrence in the message to the seven churches signifies that Christ's church is involved in a battle. The fact that the term coming occurs 5 times in the section of the seven churches, where the verb nikaio occurs 8 times, indicates that there must be relevancy between coming and overcoming. Another relationship is the connection between overcoming and faith. In Revelation, the concept of faith is presented by the occurrences of the noun pistis, faith, and the adjective pistos, faithful. If overcoming has something to do with the Second Coming, and if overcoming is related to faith, then the three themes are interrelated: overcoming, faith, and the Second Coming. It is the task of this simple paper to highlight that connection. First, I will present each of the three themes in Revelation to see their function in their context. The next step is to see the relationship among the three and the function of victory and faith in the preparation for the Second Coming. As introduced above, the book of Revelation is rich in war motif. Of the 18 occurrences of the word polemos, war, battle, strife, conflict, in the New Testament, 9 times it occurs in Revelation. The cognate verb polemeo, wage, war, fight, occurs 6 times in Revelation out of 10 times in the New Testament. These two words are used to describe two parties involved in a battle or conflict as presented in the table below. And I won't read the whole table, but you see it's Jesus against unrepentant Christians, the dragon against Michael, the dragon against the remnant, sea beast against the saints, and so on and so forth. The table above indicates that Jesus and Satan have been the two contenders in the conflict. Jesus is presented as both the one making war and the object of war as well, and so are Satan, the sea beast, and the wicked nations. The case is different with the people of God. The table does not present them as the ones making war. Instead, the two witnesses, and the remnant and the saints, are always the target of war. The beast of Revelation 11 makes war against the two witnesses because of their prophecy and testimony. Satan makes war against the remnant of the woman's seed, that they may stop keeping the commandments of God and disregard the testimony of Jesus Christ. The sea beast makes war against the saints, that they may worship the sea beast. This picture seems to suggest that the people of God are merely the target of war. One may ask if they have an active part in the war. The exegetical logic below may explain this. Some of the references in the table above include the result expected from the battle, a victory. This is described by the use of the word nikaio, to overcome, conquer, after the verb polemeo, or the phrase piise, polemon. The beast coming out of the abyss makes war and overcomes the two witnesses. The sea beast is given power by the dragon to make war and to overcome the saints. The wicked kings and nations make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb overcomes them. This connection indicates that the use of the verb Nikayo in Revelation should be understood in the context of war or battle, even without the verb polemeo. On this basis, the people of God are also actively making war, since 10 of the 17 occurrences of the verb Nikayo in Revelation present the people of God as the subject. Being the target of a fight does not necessarily connote a passive position. For example, although Revelation 17:4 presents the wicked kings making war against the Lamb, it is the Lamb that shall overcome them. It means the Lamb also fights against them. In this line of understanding, the people of God also make war against the dragon and the beast. In what way do the saints make war? Well, for a spiritual reason, to gain worship from the saints, the dragon and the sea beast involve oppression and persecution. The people of God have their own way of making war against the enemy. To know the weapon of God's people, the nature of the war should be first further clarified. To each of the seven churches, the promises to the overcomer are given. Interestingly, only to five of them, Christ calls for repentance: Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. Also, it is only in the messages to these five churches Christ exposes the sins of each of them. The Christians in Ephesus forsake their first love. Those in Pergamum and Thyatira are involved in adultery and idolatry. The many in Sardis do defile their white garments. Christians in Laodicea suffer from spiritual poverty, blindness, nakedness. Apparently, the Christians of these five churches are involved in a battle against sins, in the sense of struggling to come out from those sins. How about the other two churches? To them is also given the promise if they overcome. Although there is no mention of specific sins they are struggling to come out from, their battle is that they may not give up their faith and fall into sins alluring them. God's reward of eternal life will be theirs only if they have victory over sins. To understand further the battle over sins, it is necessary to see the overall picture of the great controversy outlined in the central piece of Revelation, Revelation 11:19-15:4. The intensity and the continuity of the battle are described here. This section may be structured into the three main parts there. A, the great conflict from heaven to earth. B, the eschatological victory. And A prime, the great conflict from earth to heaven. The main theme in part A is worship. In this part, the verb proskuneo, to worship, bow down, kneel, occurs six times. The dragon puts forth all his efforts in order to get himself worshipped. His efforts include war against Michael, war against the male child, war against the woman, war against the remnant of the seed of the woman. This has been a continuous battle to gain worship from the time the battle took place in heaven up to the period after the 1260. All the efforts of the dragon bring a result that he has expected. Excluding the woman and the remnant of her seed, the entire world worships the dragon, and they worship the beast, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Part B of the structure above seems to interrupt the flow of the apocalyptic narrative. It does not chronologically continue the previous narrative. While the conflict continues in 14:6 with the messages of the three angels, 14:1-5 presents the end results of the conflict, the victory of the Lamb, with those who have been following him faithfully. Next, part A prime presents the great conflict from another perspective and in a new stage. While in part A, Satan seems to dominate the conflict on the earth, the scene changes in part A prime. Here the dragon, in this case his sea beast, and those who worship the beast receive threat of judgment through the messages of the three angels. The conflict continues on the earth and ends up with the harvest on earth and a great victory that is celebrated in heaven. Worship is the issue in the messages of the three angels. The word proskuneo also appears considerably in the section of the three angels, three times. The target of the three beasts is every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, which is the inhabitants of the earth, particularly the saints, namely the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In counteracting the dragon and his allies, the three angels also preach the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. The description above indicates that the inhabitants of the earth are in the position of choose you this day, and the saints are in the position of hold on to what you have. This is their battle. The message of the second angel announces the fall of Babylon and that God's people should come out of her and that they may not partake of her sins. Here is one of three places in Revelation where the word amartia, sin, appears. This indicates that the battle fought by God's people, both those that are still in Babylon and those that are outside of it, is a battle against sins. Oppression, persecution, and threat of death are only means to make God's people defeated and give up their faith. It is in the continuous great conflict between Christ and Satan that the people of God take part. They have to choose whom they shall worship, and their battle is also continuous. Moreover, if the seven churches are understood to be representing a historical timeline, since the period of the early church up to the eschaton, then the battle over sins is continuous. In any given period of time, the victory over sins is indispensable for entering heaven. At the end, the group of people who are saved is described as those who are victorious over the beast and the image of the beast. Only those who overcome sins will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, battle over sins and the second coming. The message to the seven churches indicate that the second coming of Jesus is the ultimate event being promised by the Lord. Five of the seven messages to the churches contain explicitly the term coming, referring to both the second coming and the judgment. Even though the term coming does not occur in the messages to the other two churches, Smyrna and Laodicea, the concept of the second coming implicitly exists there. It should be noted that in the messages to the five churches, Christ's coming is always mentioned before the mention of the promise of reward to the overcomers. It seems to suggest that Christ's coming is the finish line, and if Christians reach it, he or she will receive the promised reward. Two aspects need to be highlighted in regard to the connection between overcoming and the second coming. First, the present participle, overcoming, gives a clue that a Christian should be continuously overcoming, or at least that the battle over sins is a continuous one. Second, the fact that Christ's second coming is the finish line to reach indicates that the battle against sins has a time limit. Thus, the battle against sins is continuous but not everlasting. While the battle seems to be raging, there is a hope that it will come to an end. The second coming marks the end of the saints' battle over sins. The connection between the victory over sins and the second coming in the messages to the seven churches may aid in seeing the same connection in other second coming passages in Revelation. The sixth and seventh seals, the seventh trumpet, the harvest of the world, the seven last plagues, the marriage supper, and the rider on the white horse. The sealed and saved ones, the great multitude, are those who have come out of the great tribulation. While the great tribulation may refer to physical persecution, the cause of the persecution is the faithfulness of the saints. The case of the church in Smyrna may serve as an example. The saints of this church suffered tribulation because of their unceasing faithfulness to Christ. They are commanded to keep on being faithful until death. The present imperative, ginu, demands consistent faithfulness from those Christians. They are not commanded to be faithful from the time they are thrown into prison. Instead, they are instructed to remain faithful as they have been, although they will go to prison. It is in this setting that the promise to the overcomers is given. Hence, coming out from a great tribulation may be understood as coming out victoriously from the battle over sins. But that was an interesting connection. And only those victorious over sins are ready for the second coming. The picture of Christ's coming in the seventh trumpet contains the element of reward that refers back to the messages to the seven churches. To the seven churches, the promises of rewards are given in the future forms. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Here, the use of aorist ilphen indicates that the time has come for the fulfillment of what was previously promised. Since the promises of rewards are given to the overcomers, then only those who overcome sins may enjoy the rewarding at the second coming. Now, when the second coming in Revelation 14:14-20 is discussed, the presentation of the overcomers in 15:1-4 should be considered for at least two reasons. First, the passage presents the people who have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. These are the saints who struggle in the battle over all kinds of oppressions initiated by the beast, by his image, and by the number of his name. I change this a little bit. The purpose of the oppression is to force people to transgress the law of God. Second, the song sung by these people resembles the message of the first angel. The three imperatives of the first angel's message, fear, give glory, and worship, are echoed in the same order in the song, fear, glorify, and worship. That's in 15:4. They praise the Lamb who has made them victorious. They have refused to worship the beasts and been determined to worship only the Creator. They have gone through a battle over sins that happened before the second coming. Therefore, the reference to this group mentioned in 15:2-4 suggests that only those who overcome sins are considered ready at the second coming. I take that to mean because they were the ones singing the song. So in order to sing the song, you had to be overcoming the sins. Revelation 15:1-4, particularly verse 1, also introduces the seven last plagues wherein the second coming is described. Before the pouring out of the first plague, a significant moment takes place. No one is allowed to enter the heavenly temple. This signals the absence of intercessory ministry in the sanctuary. No one could enter into the place where the intercessory ministry is normally held. The absence of intercessory ministry indicates no reconciliation for sin. This is evident from the fact that despite the great terror of the plagues, the wicked do not repent. On the other hand, the saints have been declared victorious. Sin still exists, but it does not have power over the saints any longer. They have overcome sins. The time for vengeance upon the oppressors has come. Jesus is coming. It has been demonstrated above that the battle over sins is continuous but has a limit. At the second coming, at the close of probation, just before Christ's return, the saints are declared victorious over sins. Each of them has won his or her personal battle over sins. One question remains: how do they overcome? The victory of the saints cannot be separated from the victory of Jesus Christ. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." He overcame the dragon in heaven. He overcame at the cross. He overcomes the evil power and the wicked nations. He overcomes the beast and the false prophet. And finally, he overcomes the devil at the end of the millennium. The victory of Jesus should not be considered merely as a motivation for the saints to overcome. It is indeed the source of their victory. If Jesus and his victory is the source of the victory of the saints over sins, there must be something that bind or attach the saints to Jesus. This is to be seen from two sides: what Jesus has done to the saints and how the saints respond to what he has done to them. From the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus has been introduced as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Interestingly, the overcomers are described as those who have responded positively to the redemption by the blood of Jesus. Quote, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." 12:11. In this way, the victory of Jesus on Calvary by his blood is not merely a motivation for the saints to overcome, but the source of their victory over sins. The New Testament clearly draws connection between the blood of Jesus and faith. The saints are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Through him you believe in God who raised him up from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Salvation is by grace through faith. This is the unquestionable formula of salvation. In the case of the apocalyptic narrative of Revelation, the saints are saved because they receive the grace of God through the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. And in their struggle against sins, they have overcome because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed them by his blood. For John, this is not a new concept. In one of his epistles, he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." In this context, overcoming the world means overcoming sins because the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are in the world. At the beginning of chapter 2, John has indicated the purpose of his writing. "I write this to you so that you will not sin." Moreover, in this chapter, victory over the evil one is repeated twice using the verb nikeo. and faith is the secret for victory. In Revelation, faith is presented as a characteristic of the saints. After presenting the effort of the beast to force God's people to worship the beast, an encouragement is given. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The genitive construction, epistis ton agion, must be subjective genitive, the faith that the saints have, the saints believe. This text presents only the subject, that is the saints, and the verbal noun, faith. Who or what is the object? What or who is the object? Revelation 14:12 reemphasizes this encouragement. Here is the patient endurance of the saints, those keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The text explains two things. First, it identifies the saints, those keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Second, it suggests the object of the verbal noun pistis. The genitive construction, tin pistin, Jesu, should not be seen as a subjective genitive. No offense, Sigve, where are you? be seen as a subjective genitive because 13:10 has presented the subject of the verbal noun epistis, namely the saints. What is needed is the object. Therefore, the tin pistin, Jesu, is to be read as the objective genitive. Hence, the verbal noun epistis in the central piece of Revelation appears with both the subject and the object, conveying a message. The saints should believe in Jesus. Syntactically, the participle e tiruntes has two direct objects, tas entolas tu theo and tin pistin Jesu. In the writings of John, the phrase the commandments of God is a common direct object of the verb tireo. The verb, however, never takes the faith of Jesus or even the faith as its direct object, neither in the writings of John nor in the New Testament except in Revelation 14:12. The message is clear. In the midst of the great controversy wherein the saints are involved in a battle over sins, they should have patient endurance and remain identified as those keeping the commandments of God and keeping their faith in Jesus Christ. It is not only the matter of having faith in Jesus, but also to maintain the faith in Jesus. This is the concept of faithfulness. In the New Testament Greek, the word epistis and pistos are in one word group. This being the case, the use of the adjective pistos in reference to God's people does not only indicate a state of being faithful, but also having faith. For example, Revelation 17:14 hints the importance of the faith in the battle over sins. Those who are with the Lamb will also win. These are those who are called chosen and faithful. They're not only called, but also chosen. Not only chosen, but faithful. The condition to win together with Jesus is being faithful, namely being loyal in faith. Overcoming, believing, and the second coming. After looking at the relationship between the victory of sins and the second coming, and the victory over sins and faith, let us now connect all three together. The place of Revelation 14:12, just before the eschatological narrative of the second coming, suggests that the saints may come up victorious at the second coming if they keep their faith in Jesus Christ. Even if they die before the return of Christ, they died in their faith in Jesus. And I edited that sentence a little bit in your copy. Only with that condition, this promise applies to them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. In this context, die in the Lord must mean to die while they are keeping their faith in Jesus Christ. It means that while the battle is continuous, the saints' faith in Jesus Christ must also be continuously kept. The three related components, overcoming, believing, and the second coming, are portrayed together in Christ's message to the Christians in Smyrna. To the Christians in Smyrna, Christ says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." There are two imperatives in this text. Miden phobu, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid of anything. And genu pistos, be faithful. Continue being faithful. Christ encourages the Christians to stop being afraid in facing tribulations. One of the functions of the phrase, do not be afraid, is to give encouragement for God's people in facing a battle. No less than 30 Old Testament references testify to it. To the Christians in Smyrna, this is an encouragement against the oppressions designed to make them give up their faith. Moreover, the promise given to the one who overcomes confirms that the saints in Smyrna are in a battle. This is not a physical battle because there is no guarantee that they will escape the first death. Although they may experience the first death, the second death will not be theirs if they overcome. Thus, it is a spiritual battle, the battle over sins. The imperative, be faithful, implies a command to continue holding fast the faith. This is their weapon in the battle over sins. They have to remain faithful until death. The preposition achri, until, indicates the continuous extent of time up to a point. In the case of the Christians in Smyrna, they are encouraged to remain faithful from the point they receive the message through a period of time up to the point of their death. What does this mean? The mention of the crown of life for the saints is found only twice in the messages to the seven churches. In both places, the same word, Stephanos, is used. To the church of Smyrna, Stephanos is related to the death of the saints. And to the church of Philadelphia, it is related to the coming of Christ. This parallel suggests that the Christians in Smyrna are encouraged to remain faithful unto death or until the second coming of Jesus. And the Christians in Philadelphia are to remain faithful until the second coming or until death. While the battle is continuously going on, the saints should continuously hold fast their faith in Jesus until two possible points of time, their death or the second coming. The apocalyptic narrative of the great controversy outlined in the central piece of Revelation supports this idea. As discussed above, the beatitude about those who die in the Lord and the portrayal of the second coming are presented right after the mention of the importance of faith in Jesus Christ on the part of the saints. This means the saints are to hold fast continuously their faith in Jesus, either until they die or until Jesus comes the second time. While the two imperatives in Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid and be faithful, are encouragements for the saints, that they may not be injured by the second death, Revelation 21:8. Oh, sorry, mixing the timing of the sentence up. Revelation 21:8 presents the opposite of the two as the characteristics of those whose ultimate destiny is the second death, the cowardly and the unbelieving, the apistos. This is a set of negative attitudes that Jesus used to describe the reaction of his disciples toward the raging sea. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Being the first two on the list of the evil characteristics in Revelation 21:8, the cowardly and unbelieving, are mentioned just after the summary of the promise to the overcomers, "He who overcomes will inherit all this." This seems to present adjacently the contrast between the overcomers and the overcome. At the same time, the contrast between the two groups highlights the tight connection between victory over sins and faith, and the importance of faith in bringing victory over sins. Conclusion. Concluding points may be drawn from the discussion above. One, the book of Revelation presents a picture of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. God's people are involved by fighting their battle over sins, which is continuously going on from the time of John up to the present. There is no guarantee, point two, there is no guarantee for the people of God to have victory over sins unless they respond positively to the grace of God by accepting Jesus Christ and the redemption by His blood. This is called faith, the key factor to be courageous and victorious over sins. Point three, the battle is continuous and the saints are instructed to continuously keep their faith in Jesus. Those coming out victorious are those who maintain their faith until they die or until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This simple paper was limited only to looking at the correlations between victory over sins, faith, and the second coming. The terms such as justification by faith and sanctification by faith were not explicitly discussed. They were implicitly hinted in the discussion about the connection between victory over sins and faith. Others are encouraged to continue this discussion by highlighting the connection between justification, sanctification, faith and works, and the close of probation in the book of Revelation.